Good morning. It is an honor and a privilege, as always, to be able to stand before you and bring a portion of God's Word. This is one of my favorite things to do, to be able to stand before you and provide a sermon, and being able to get an opportunity like this is always great. Last week, Heath had opened up his sermon at the 11 o'clock hour about how different sermons take form. You can either have a scriptural sermon where you're looking over a specific set of scriptures and delving in a little bit further, topical sermon where you're looking at a specific topic, digging down, a word sermon where you look at a specific word and its different uses within the Bible, or a character sermon, which is what he did back at the 11 o'clock hour last week, where we go over a particular character in the Bible, look at their aspects and attributes and things that we can learn from them. Well, taking on some of the things that we've been talking about for the past couple months, we're doing something a little bit different. We're going to be doing a words study instead of a word study. We've had a lot of conversation in the past couple months during Bible classes about how different words and phrases mean different things, and trying to interpret what is actually being said. We had a two-week class on Bibles and their translations, among other things. So this is a topic that's near and dear to my heart, and I wanted us to kind of take a look a little bit further about how we use our words, how the Bible uses words, and what we can learn from those things. A little bit of background information that I believe most of us know already, but for some of the new folks around here. I studied Latin in high school. I took ancient Greek for one semester, so not a whole lot, but I can at least read and pronounce. I can't understand anything, so, you know, still need to rely upon the English language for that. And I took a class in linguistics in college as well, so it's always fascinating to me about how people communicate, how we use our words, and how words and thoughts are expressed. So that's what I want us to look at today, is how we do that ourselves, how the Bible does that, and what we can learn in between those things. So the first topic I want us to look at is the Tower of Babel. If you would, turn over with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they will propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, I think this is an iconic story for all of us whenever we talk about it. I did not look up the etymology of the word Babel, but I think we have a strong case here for how that word came to be about. This story involves the children of the earth at this point basically defying what God had commanded them, to be fruitful and multiply and spread out among the earth. They decided that they were going to all stay in one location and build this great city and this great tower and do it for themselves, as it was stated, I believe, in verse 6. apologies, that is verse 4. Verse 4, I'll read that one again. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves," key phrase there, "lest we be scattered abroad over all the face of the whole earth." So they were trying to do something for themselves and not necessarily following what God had to say. So God did what God does best and takes care of situations like these and decided that he was going to confuse the language of everybody. Now, some facts that I have up here for us that I want us to take a look at, some quick internet searches, and you see, obviously, I use Wikipedia up here, so you got to trust your sources a little bit there. Currently today in the world, there are anywhere between 6,500 and 7,117 living languages. Now, what that means is that they're being spoken by a group of people and are beginning to adapt. For example, Latin and ancient Greek are dead languages. They do not evolve anymore. They're basically just laid to rest. They don't get used anymore. We can learn them, understand them, and translate from them, but they're not being spoken by a group of people in order to communicate in day-by-day living. And according to an article on Translate Day, again, very cursory search on the internet, 160 different dialects of English are spoken today. Now, different dialects, for those of you that may not know, obviously I'm Southern, so I speak Southern English. We have Midwestern English, there's Northern English, there's British English. I don't know what they do over there, but Canadian English, Australian English, right? I could list more and more, but those are the ones that I believe we're most common with. So anytime that I say y'all or fixin' to, you might not understand what I'm saying. And conversely, some of the things that Midwesterners say, I might not understand based off of my upbringing as a Southerner. And on top of that, too, obviously we understand that with all these different languages, people need to learn how to communicate and understand one another. And because of that, the Bible has been translated, as you can see down there, 2,877 different times across 1,918 different languages. Now, these translations do not incorporate the entire Bible. I believe the number that I saw was somewhere around 780, 790 different full translations of the Bible. But Old Testament, New Testament, that's where this number comes from. So whenever we're talking about words and how we express different things to one another, we have to understand that sometimes whenever I'm talking to you about something and you're talking to me about something, there might be a little bit of a language barrier, even though that we speak English together. So it's important for us to understand how to come together one at a time and say something appropriate and communicate correctly and effectively with each other without confusing things or using words or thoughts that might not translate over well from somebody's different upbringing or language base. The next topic that I want to talk about is some different examples of good and bad communication, how things are conveyed and the purpose of these words. So Abram and Sarai in Egypt was something that we discussed a couple months ago whenever we were doing our study on Wednesday night on the book of Genesis. And this particular point in the Bible is something that is quite fascinating to me and I want us to take a look at. So if you would turn over just, or if you're like me and have a digital version, just sweep over to the next chapter, to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read this account real quick. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? What did you say? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This sticks out with me extremely important because if you look over at James 2, verse 23, Abraham, previously Abram, was called friend of God, a particular name. And here we have a pagan ruler, Pharaoh, chastising Abram for the fact that he lied and had Sarai lie as well about their relationship. Now, what's even funnier is, and I've made this joke before, but even Sarai being his sister is not technically true. She's his half-sister, and if we talk about half-truths, it's more of a quarter truth because of a half-sister. If you want to do the math, I'll explain it to you later. But it stuck with me whenever we went over this because here you have an individual that's very faithful to God. We understand Abraham's story. We understand where he went. And yet, here's this one particular piece of him using his words to deceive somebody, right? Where he lied and obviously caused a lot of bad things to happen to Pharaoh. And then again, even the converse aspect of it, having a pagan individual, a pagan ruler, mind you, chastising him for doing something wrong. I think there's something very poignant to say about that particular piece. And it's the reason why I wanted us to look at it from this perspective. Whenever we're talking to people, how are we trying to convey things? Are we trying to be deceptive? Are we trying to appropriately frame the truth in the way that we can? Obviously, there are times where we don't always have the facts, and we still have to report on something, so we try to do the best of our ability. But are we purposefully deceptive and leaving out those things, half-truths, quarter-truths, eighth-truths, whatever we want to say, in order to make things seem more beneficial for us or try to gain something over somebody else? Obviously, this is an example of what not to do, but words can be used to deceive or tell the truth, and it's important for us to think about these characteristics whenever we're talking with somebody. Now, the next one, obviously, we just got done with a fantastic set of lessons on this on Wednesday night, Nehemiah. The whole series of lessons that we've been doing with this particular class has been a great boon for us whenever we're talking about how we can work with others, how we can do things together, come together as one, and make something good. As we know, for those that weren't on the in the Wednesday night classes, I'll do a brief overview. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, basically meaning that he was the right-hand man to King Artaxerxes. That means that he was tasting the food, making sure it wasn't poisoned. I believe the word that we've been using is basically the Secretary of State for the king of Persia. And what came to be during this time, Nehemiah was told, basically, the state of Jerusalem at the time, that the Jews had not been working to build the wall like they said they were going to. So obviously that caused Nehemiah some mental anguish. It was shown before the king. The king asks Nehemiah what's wrong, and Nehemiah basically tells him what he feels, and the king sends Nehemiah on the way to Jerusalem in order to solve this problem. And I want us to go over and take a look at Nehemiah chapter 2. So if you would turn over there with me, please. Nehemiah chapter 2. And again, we just talked about this on Wednesday night, so I hope this is fresh in everybody's minds of what we're thinking about. But Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 17, we know that Nehemiah came in and he went and surveyed everything himself. That way he didn't get somebody else's interpretation of what was going on. He saw it with his own eyes, thinking about that truth that we were just talking about a minute ago, right? He didn't want anybody to confuse it or make things sound better or worse than what they actually were. So Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 17, after he went out and surveyed everything and he was talking to the Jews after this. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me." Rousing speech, right? You think about the words that he used. You see the distress that we are in. Jerusalem lies in waste. Very poignant statements. Obviously, whenever we think about words and we're trying to convey something to somebody else, if we're trying to get people to do something, we want to use impactful language. Things that stick out and are very sharp, right? We're not cutting things short. We're not making things better than what they are. We're trying to get people to act. And this is one thing that Nehemiah had as a great leader. His word choice was very great. And also, if we look at Nehemiah chapter 4, you look at starting in verse 13, this was while the wall was being built. And again, something that we discussed on last Wednesday was how the builders were working at this time. And that's what these verses are talking about. So let's read. Starting in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 4. "Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked around and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, those who carry burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Again, when we're talking about somebody inspiring or using words to get people to do something, I think this is a great example whenever we look at what to do or how to do it. Nehemiah was there in the trenches. He understood what was going on, and he knew how to lead. But his words also inspired the Jews to do something that I don't think we would normally see today in our society. They were out there with tools in one hand and weapons in the other, working and waiting in case they needed to defend themselves. And, you know, I think in terms of patriotism or whatever, we understand that from being Americans today. But at that same point, I don't think we could get people now to do that same thing. If we were trying to get everybody together to go build a wall or do something like that, it would definitely take a lot longer than 52 days. I can tell you that right now. The bureaucratic process that happens now would definitely not allow us to go that fast. But again, whenever we're thinking about our words and we're talking, how are we conveying things? Are we doing it in this pointed manner? Are we trying to inspire people with our words? Are we trying to push people in the right direction with how we're phrasing things? Or are we just kind of using bland language and hoping that they understand what we mean? Again, words can be a powerful tool, and if we don't use them appropriately, they won't do what we want. The next piece that I want to look at, going off of how words are used, I want us to take a look at the idea of perspective. We talked about how people have different languages and different understandings, and sometimes things get lost in translation. But also, whenever you have two people standing and watching the same event, they might come up with different interpretations of what happened, because everybody has their own experiences, everybody sees things in a different way, somebody might point out a particular fact that might be true, and somebody else points out a different fact. It doesn't necessarily mean that either one of them are lying, it's just that they're focusing on something else. So I say that all to say, there are a lot of situations in the four Gospels, whenever we look at the harmony of the Gospels, that we have similar accounts, and some of them are worded a little bit differently. And I wanted us to look at a particular situation in the Bible now that comes up with a little bit of a different perspective. So if you would, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. I want us to read both of these, understand and hear what this is saying, to understand the differences so we can take a look at them and dig a little bit deeper. So, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. It reads, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." Now, if we go over to Luke chapter 7, the companion verse, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about this, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So the main factor that I want us to take a look at, the differences of these two sections of Scripture, is what Jesus said. So obviously, looking at the red words in your Bible, if it's marked that way. Luke is very short and sweet whenever it comes to what Jesus said. It's just, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And then if we go over back to Matthew chapter 8, he says a little bit more. I'll read that over once again. Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, Jesus had a little bit more to say in Matthew versus what Luke had recorded. Now, why is that? What's the difference? You have two separate individuals that are trying to convey something to two different people. Again, like I was saying previously, with our different translations and everything, our different interpretations and how we're talking, that the four Gospels are written to four different groups of people. Matthew, as we know, was written to the Jews. You can see evidence of that because in Matthew chapter 1, it goes through the entire genealogy of Christ. Genealogies were very important to the Jews to understand who their father was. Obviously, they needed to understand what tribe they came from because the Levites had a very important role. And if you couldn't prove that you were a Levite, then you weren't able to fulfill those particular duties that you had to as a Levite. In the same vein, I'll just go over Matthew and Luke. Luke was written to a man named Theophilus, which, if you look at the name written down, looks Greek. Should have written it in Greek so you could have seen it that way, but more of a Greek name, so it's more of a, I say Greek, there's a different way to look at this in terms of Gentile or that particular thought of how things are being conveyed, right? Specifically written to Theophilus, but could be utilized from the Greek's perspective, the Roman's perspective, reading it that way. So, obviously, things that are being said or conveyed to each other are going to be phrased a little bit differently in order to provide that extra context. If you look at what Matthew had written down about Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 8, he adds the extra stuff about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you think about it, why would somebody of Greek descent care about any of the Jewish tradition or history? They wouldn't have that background, so it's not important for it to be included in that particular case. We get lost in translation. Kind of is what we've been talking about. So the Gospels consider different perspective whenever they're talking and presenting this information. It's all true, but they utilize different words and different understanding in order to provide that extra emphasis whenever we're reading it to that particular group of people. And in that same vein, whenever we're talking to other people, we have to consider their perspective as well. You're not going to talk to somebody that, again, as a Southerner, you're not going to come talk to me about Ohio State football. I'm a Georgia Bulldog. So, you know, I don't know anything about Ohio State aside from we won in the national championship and, you know, what have you. However, if I was to talk to you about that, you obviously wouldn't like to hear it because I'm a Georgia Bulldog and Ohio State fans, right? So I have to learn how to properly convey things from that perspective, same as you also have to convey things appropriate to me whenever we're thinking about that in those terms. So, perspective is important whenever we're talking and using our words to convey information. If we're not doing it effectively, then obviously something will get lost and we're not going to convey our intentions appropriately. So, I say that all to say, use your words. Something that I heard from my mom whenever I was younger, and I'm sure all of us have at some point, instead of throwing a tantrum, they say, use your words, explain what's going on. We have to be able to communicate with one another exactly what we mean and do it in an appropriate manner, right? God has given us language. He's given us the ability to communicate, so we should use it effectively. Let's turn over to James. James chapter 3 first, if you wouldn't mind. Now, with the ability to communicate, there is a warning that we have here in James chapter 3 that I want us to take a look at. Let us read. James chapter 3, and we'll, I have 1 through 12 written up here, but let's look at verses 8 and 9 real quick. James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Blessings and cursings, right? Talking about the inspiration that we talked about with Nehemiah and the deception that came out of Abram's mouth in Egypt to Pharaoh. It can be used for good and evil, and we have to learn how to interpret and appropriately convey what we're trying to say. And in that same vein, if you turn over to James chapter 5 in verse 12, very important verse, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Convey appropriately. Think about what you're going to say. Use your words. Explain your intent appropriately. I wrote down a couple questions here that I think would be beneficial for us to ask before we get into some of these conversations, or just everyday conversations if we really need to think about it. What am I trying to say? Why am I trying to say it? And am I saying something that accurately reflects the truth to the best of my knowledge? Right? And is it good? I think that's one final characteristic that we need to think about. Is it good? Is it going to do good? Is it going to cause harm? And that goes into the why. But use your words. I'm using my words now to convey something. Same thing as we're going out in our day-to-day lives and we're talking with our coworkers, our friends, our family, whoever it may be. Talk. Think about why we're trying to say something. Use your words to convey your intentions appropriately. Now, with all of that being said, I know I have a charge to do this, thinking about it from those perspectives, and I hope you do too. So, with that, let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we've had to open up your word and study from it together. We ask, Lord, that you help us to keep our hearts and minds open to you. Help us to remember our words, what we're saying, how we say things, what we do. Help us to remember these examples that have been provided this morning. Help us to do better, to use that in our daily lives so we can convey things more appropriately to one another in your sight. We ask, Lord, that you be with us each and every day. In Christ's name, amen. Now dismissed to our classes.